If you have a copy of the scriptures this morning, let me invite you to take your Bible and turn once again to the book of 2 Samuel. 2 Samuel, and we'll be looking at the fifth chapter. And let me invite you, as you're able, to stand together in honor of the reading and the hearing of God's word. As in past messages, we're going to be looking at the entire chapter together. I'm just going to read a couple of the verses to highlight some of the things that are said here. And I'm going to start by reading verses 1 through 3. And then I'm going to go on to read verse 10. And then verse 20. And then finally verses 24 and 25. So, beginning in verse 1. Then came all the tribes of Israel to David unto Hebron, and spake, saying, Behold, we are thy bone and thy flesh. Also in time past, when Saul was king over us, thou wast he that leddest us out and brought us in Israel. And the Lord said to thee, Thou shalt feed my people Israel, and thou shalt be a captain over Israel. So all the elders of Israel came to the king to Hebron, and King David made a league with them in Hebron before the Lord, and they anointed David king over Israel. Verse 10, And David went on and grew great, and the Lord God of hosts was with him. And then on to verse 20, And David came to Baal Perazim, and David smote them there and said, The Lord hath broken forth upon mine enemies before me as the breach of waters. Therefore he called the name of that place Baal Perazim. Verse 24, And let it be when thou hearest the sound of a going in the tops of the mulberry trees, that then thou shalt bestir thyself. For then shall the Lord go out before thee to smite the host of the Philistines. And David did so as the Lord had commanded him, and smote the Philistines from Geba until thou come to Gezer. May God bless the reading and the hearing of his word. And let's go, Lord, together again in prayer. Let us pray. Lord, we are thankful once again for the spiritual treasure of your word beyond the physical printed page. We know that you are speaking to us through your inscripturated word. You have revealed yourself to us. You've given us not only the book of nature, which shouts and proclaims that you are there, but you have given us this special revelation that loudly proclaims who you are, who we are. And so, Father, take the blinders off. Take the sluggishness of our hearts away and allow us to encounter you through your word. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen. You may be seated. It's been said that perhaps the central theme in the entire Old Testament is what is sometimes called the Emmanuel principle. And the word Emmanuel means God with us. And I said it's the theme of the Old Testament. And it's thought to be so because it anticipates the coming in the New Testament of the one who was called Emmanuel, God with us. But particularly in the pages of the Old Testament, a persistent theme is God being with his people, God dwelling with his people. His people were created, human beings were created in a relationship with God that was broken and severed by man's sin and disobedience. And we might say that the rest of the Bible then is the account of how God began to heal that breach and to become again an Emmanuel God. God with His people, restoring His people to Himself. When God is with His servants and with His people, there is no obstacle that they cannot overcome, no suffering that they cannot endure faithfully, no foe that they cannot defeat. But when they depart from God, or when God leaves them in their persistent sin and rebellion, they face stagnation, they face misery, and they face defeat. The Emmanuel principle, again, is something we might say which is the theme of the Bible. And we see this principle at work in the lives of many of the great men, the great figures that we encounter in the Bible. Think about the story of Joseph, for example, when he was sold into slavery by his brothers and he ends up in Potiphar's house. It says in Genesis 39:2, when he's in Potiphar's house, it says simply, "And the Lord was with Joseph, and he was prosperous, and he was in the house of his master, the Egyptian." And it's a reminder that even though he's been sold into slavery, even though he's in servitude in Potiphar's house, he's not alone. The Lord is with him. And he can prosper even in circumstances like that. And then later on in Genesis 39, when Joseph is falsely accused by Potiphar's wife and he's thrown into prison, in Genesis 39:21, it says, "But the Lord was with Joseph and showed him mercy and gave him favor in the sight of the keeper of the prison." So we see this Emmanuel principle throughout the Bible, and we see it in particular in many of the key figures of the Old Testament. And we see it in David's life. That's what we're looking at, isn't it, in 2 Samuel. We're meditating upon the life of David. And I know I was having some discussions with some folk last week. They were saying, "I don't really like David so far." There are a lot of things about David that are not so great. And there's some aspects of him I don't like. And I think that's okay. But I think what you're to see is that the point is, again, not that David was a great man, but that the Lord was with him. And he was one of the elect. He was chosen by God. And the Lord was with him. We see it all throughout David's life. In 1 Samuel 16, when David makes his first appearance in the pages of Scripture, and he is indicated by the Lord that he's going to be the king, and then Saul wants someone to come and play the harp within his temple court. In 1 Samuel 16:18, one of the servants gives this report about this boy named David that Saul might be able to call upon. The servant says, "Behold, I have seen a son of Jesse, the Bethlehemite, that is cunning in playing, and a mighty valiant man, and a man of war, and prudent in manners, and a comely person, and," what's the last thing? "The Lord is with him." And the Lord is with him. And then later on in 1 Samuel chapter 18, verse 14, it says of David, "And David behaved himself wisely in all his ways, and," guess what? "The Lord was with him." It's the Emmanuel presence of God that abides with his chosen ones. And the Lord will remain with David even as he enters into this new phase of his life that we're looking at here in 2 Samuel 5, when he is made king over Israel. I mean, this man had the highs and lows. We listed last week all the adversities that he faced, the times when he had to be scrabbling about, acting like a madman, the times when he was on the run, the times he was nearly killed, the times he was out in the wilderness, hiding in caves. And now he's risen from those depths to these heights. And the Lord is with him in all the depths. The Lord is also going to be with him in the heights. And we could go ahead and look at verse 10 of chapter 5 of 2 Samuel. And David went on and grew great, and the Lord God of hosts was with him. And so this is the key aspect of David's life is that God was with him. God was with him. The Lord proves himself to be an Emmanuel God to David. We might paraphrase Paul's words in Romans 8:31, where he said, if God be for us, who can be against us? We might paraphrase it to read, if God be with us, who can be against us? And David's story reminds us that what matters in the end is not who is against us, but who is for us and with us. Our tendency sometimes can be to think of all the people who are against us. The troubled family relationship, the difficulty at a workplace. We can think of troubles among nations, all those who are against us. But we must think of the one who is with us and for us. Well, let's turn and walk through this passage together. One of the commentators that I read, been reading alongside 2 Samuel, describes chapter 5 as a kingdom collage. Our art teacher here in the room will enjoy that. That it's a verbal, literary collage. Various pictures are strung together. And I'll point to what I think are three sections or three pictures in this collage. First, in verses 1 through 5, David is made king over all Israel. Second, verses 6 through 16, David makes Jerusalem the seat of his rule, his capital city. Third, climactically, David defeats the enemies that come up against him, verses 17 through 25. And, of course, to all those, we might add the introduction, with God's help, David is made king over Israel. With God's help, David makes Jerusalem the seat of his rule. With God's help, David defeats the enemies that come up against him. Let's focus on that first section there, verses 1 through 5, where David is made king over all Israel. Now, remember the context. Remember, David has been engaged in a civil war, a bloody civil war, after the death of Saul against Ishbosheth, one of Saul's sons. And in the end, we saw last time in chapter 4, Ishbosheth was unjustly slain. David called him a righteous man who was killed in his bed by two ruffians. And David then punished those men. They paid with their lives for the life, taking the life of Ishbosheth. But David did not gloat over this death. He mourned the death of Ishbosheth. And obviously the other Israelites, they saw these qualities in David, his humility. And they saw in David the qualities that they desired in a man who would be a ruler over them. And so we pick it up in verse 1, where they come to David and they seek him out to be their king. And the first thing that they do is they remind David of his kinship with them. Then came all the tribes of Israel to David unto Hebron and spake, saying, behold, we are thy bone and thy flesh. And it's certainly one of the interesting things that the Israelites, that there was always a tension between those in the north and those in the south. Much like there was in the United States at the time of the Civil War. But they were of the same culture and the same religion and the same language. And so here he says, we are thy bone and thy flesh. They entice him by saying, we are kin one to another. Next, they remind David that in the past he had led them into battle. Beginning of verse 2, and also in time past when Saul was king over us, thou wast he that leddest out and broughtest in Israel. And then thirdly and finally, they remind David that the Lord himself had prophesied that David would feed and be a captain over Israel. As they say, and the Lord said to thee, thou shalt feed my people Israel, and thou shalt be a captain over Israel. And you might remember that David was a shepherd boy, and he was raised up. He knew how to take care of the sheep, and this was his qualification to be a king, because as a king, he will be like a shepherd over his people. Of course, this is one of the ways that he is a type of Christ, because Christ will say, won't he, in John 10:11, I am the good shepherd, and he will fulfill the office of king, and he will rule and reign over his people, and he will feed them. And David was a forerunner of this in an imperfect manner, as he was called upon to shepherd Israel and to guard the flock. Then in verse 4, we are told that David was about 30 years old when he began to reign, and he reigned for 40 years. When I read that David was about 30 years of age, again, I thought of how, in many ways, his life parallels that of Christ, because in Luke 3:23, it tells us Jesus was how old when he began his public ministry? About 30 years of age. And really, in the Hebrew mindset, you didn't really become a mature man until you were 30 years of age. In the Hebrew mindset, you were a child, excuse me, from birth to 12. Then you were a young adult, basically from 12 to 30. And then you didn't really become a mature person, man or woman, until you were over age 30. And it's when David is in ready to lead. In God's perfect timing. Why hadn't David become king before this? Well, it was because he wasn't ready. And there needed to be more time of preparation, even through difficulties and trials, before he rises. And then he rules for 40 years. He was a king more than he was not a king. And he had a long rule. Of course, this contrasts with our Lord, who completed his ministry in a mere 3 years. And but David has 40 years to reign as king. Of course, Christ had his earthly ministry for 3 years, but he's been ruling and reigning since all eternity, and will into eternity future. In verse 5, then, we learn again about the spans of David's reign and the places or the centers of his rule. It says in verse 5, in Hebron, he reigned over Judah 7 years and 6 months, and in Jerusalem, he reigned 33 years over all Israel and Judah. And so it reminds us the span of his life was over 70 years, and that his reign in over Israel was for some 40 years and 6 months, not quite reaching to 41 years. And so it's in harmony with what is said in verse 4. And so David is made the king. And this verse, as we've often seen here in 2 Samuel, it anticipates or it spoils what is to come next. The fact that he will reign for 33 years over all Israel and Judah in Jerusalem. And that sets the stage for the next part of the collage, for the next section. And that is the account, the inspired account of how David makes Jerusalem to be the seat of his rule. And we read about this in verses 6 through 16. Now, one of the reasons David was a good king was because he was a practical man. And initially, remember, he had ruled from Hebron over the tribe of Judah. Hebron was a town in the south of Jerusalem. And he wanted to reign over those who were in the north. And so he came up with a plan, and that was to move the capital to a place that was more centrally located, that those from the north could access, as well as those who were his supporters from Judah in the south, much as Richmond, our capital here in Virginia, is centrally located, much as in the early days of our nation, Washington, D.C. was chosen to be the capital because it was midway between the north and the south. And so he chooses strategically Jerusalem to be the city of his rule. But it was not a city that was inhabited by the Israelites. It was inhabited by a people who were known as the Jebusites. And this is an example, stands out as an example of how in the days of Joshua, the Lord had not allowed Israel completely to control the land. The Lord had left, as we are told in Joshua and in Judges, the Lord had left some of the Canaanite peoples to frustrate and to torment and to test Israel. And so these people are there in Jerusalem, and David desires to complete the conquest and to root out these who are still in the land. And so in verse 6 it says, "And the king and his men went to Jerusalem unto the Jebusites, the inhabitants of the land." Now what he says next here is a bit difficult to interpret, and the way it's translated, I don't care what translation you read it in, it doesn't come off as very politically correct. It doesn't come off with a lot of sensitivity, for example, toward those dealing with handicaps. And it says in verse 6 that the Jebusites spake unto David, saying, "Except thou take away the blind and the lame, thou shalt not come in hither," thinking David cannot come in hither. And many people have been kind of puzzled about this statement. Some have suggested that the Jebusites were simply trash-talking David. And they were essentially saying, our blind and lame people can beat you Israelites back. We don't even have to send out our able-bodied people to fight with you. We could get our blind people and our lame people and they could thrash you. Others have suggested that the Jebusites literally took the blind and the lame from Jerusalem and placed them on the city walls as some kind of superstitious attempt to invoke their gods to defeat David and the forces of Israel. But despite whether trash-talking or something else, we're told in verse 7, "Nevertheless, David took the stronghold of Zion. The same is the city of David." This happens to be the very first place in the Old Testament, in the Bible, where we hear the word Zion. And it becomes a special word from here on out to describe, it seems like a particular place within Jerusalem. Some believe it to have been a defensive site, a defensive height or hill within the city. And later on within the scriptures, the word Zion becomes a word that refers to just Jerusalem itself. In some places in the Old Testament, it becomes a word that refers not merely to the city, but its inhabitants, really to the people of God. And then later on, Zion will also become the site where the temple is built. And so often in the Old Testament, it talks about going up to Zion. It means going to the temple, going to meet with God, going to worship God. And of course, even later on in the prophets, sometimes the word Zion means not merely Jerusalem, but it means the new Jerusalem. It means heaven. It means the place where God dwells. And here's the first time where this word is used within the scriptures. We go on to verse 8. Again, it's a bit hard to interpret the words here, and they don't come off very politically correct. There's a recap of the battle that takes place, even though we know that David gets the victory. It says, "And David said on that day, whosoever getteth up to the gutter," some modern translations render that as the water shaft or the water tunnel, "whoever gets up to the gutter and smiteth the Jebusites and the lame and the blind that are hated of David's soul, he shall be chief and captain. Wherefore they said, the blind and lame shall not come into the house." And so, again, it's hard to interpret. Many think that actually David and his men were able to get into Jerusalem by going through a waterway. into the city. And that was what he said, what he meant when he said, get up to the gutter, get up to the water shaft. And it also seems that David here seems to be turning their taunt around. They had said, oh, our Lamb, our blind people can defeat you. And David said, okay, I have defeated the lame and the blind, meaning the healthy bodied Jebusites who tried to fight against them. They were like the lame and the blind to us. With God's help, we wiped them out. And then David occupies this great city that will be known then from this time forward as the city of David. And of course, there's so much providentially that is going on, isn't there, in this victory of David. Look at verse 9. So David dwelt in the fort and called it the city of David. And David built round about from Millo and inward. And of course, Jerusalem will be the seat of David's rule. It will be the place where the temple is built. And in centuries forward, what else will it become? It will be the place where the Lord Jesus Christ will lay down his life on the cross. And so that's its chief significance. This is where the work, great work of salvation will be accomplished. And God is working through all the circumstances of history to orchestrate something that's bigger than David could possibly have understood. What he gained was not merely a victory over the Jebusites, but what will be gained in the providence of God is God's victory over sin and death through Christ's crucifixion upon the cross. We're told in verse 11 then that a neighboring king, Hiram from the nation of Tyre, sends various resources to David. And we know that Tyre was on the Mediterranean, so it was a nation that had wealth and prosperity. And there are two approaches to David becoming king. The people of Tyre establish trade and give him gifts. The Philistines, as we'll see, will come up and try to fight against him. But the people of Tyre try to help, and they send cedar trees, carpenters, and masons, and they built David a house, it says in verse 11. Now later, this nation's king will also send Solomon, David's son, as well, the resources that he needs to build the temple of God. And one of the things we see here is that God is ready to provide the supply for his people. And then in verse 12, we have some insight, I think, into why David is a blessed man. Why it can be said that the Lord is with him. Look at verse 12. And David perceived that the Lord had established him king over Israel, and that he had exalted his kingdom for his people Israel's sake. Why do we have insight into why David is a blessed man? Why the Lord is with him? Well, I think we see it here because David did not think that he had gained his position by his own power. David perceived that the Lord had established him as king. He recognized that it was the Lord who had placed him in this position. And so he was willing to give glory to the Lord and not to himself. How would you like it if we had a man rise to the top in civil authority in our nation, and the first thing he said was, in his opening address to the nation, what if he said, I perceive that the Lord has established me in this position over the nation? Well, that would be probably somebody we would respect, would it not be? I have a feeling maybe there weren't a lot of the use of the first person pronoun in David's speeches. That he wasn't always saying, I've done this and I've done that. But he was willing to say, I'm only here because the Lord has placed me here. He's the one who has done this. And then, again, we get this. These are the parts you're not going to like about David. David was a sinner. And the verses that follow here, verses 13 through 16, we read more. It seems, notice how it's kind of scattered throughout here. Every time there's some mention of David's family. And unfortunately, David's family is a bit of a train wreck. Even though he's a great man, a godly man, his family is a mess. And it says in verse 13, and David took him more concubines. Now, previously he talked about his wives. It's the first time there's a mention of him taking women who were not his wives, but taking concubines. And then added to them, there are even more wives out of Jerusalem after he was come from Hebron. And there were yet sons and daughters born to David. And then it goes on and lists here 11 more sons who were born to David. And again, it's kind of a picture here in these verses of David's weaknesses and his strengths. His weaknesses, he will be ensnared with wives and concubines. On the other hand, God will bless him with children, including sons, which certainly were seen as a blessing in those days. And if we look through the list of these sons, there are a couple that should stand out to us as they are mentioned here, verses 14 and following. And these be the names of those who were born unto him in Jerusalem, Shemua and Shobab and Nathan and Solomon, Ibhar also, Elishua, Nepheg, Japhiah, and Elishama, and Eliada, and Eliphalet. The two, I think, that we should focus on are in verse 14, Nathan and Solomon. And once again, we see the hand of God guiding the circumstances, even circumstances that are not wholly pure, even ones that are marked by sin. Of course, the first one I think that we would fall upon would be Solomon, right? Because Solomon, of course, will be the son who will succeed David, who will become a king, who will be known for his wisdom, who will expand the kingdom, and also, most importantly, who will care about worship and will build the temple. And so we see Solomon, and we recognize his importance. But there's also importance for another reason for Solomon. And there's also importance for the man who's listed right before him, his son Nathan. Although there's not much said about him. This isn't Nathan the prophet. There's also a prophet named Nathan. But David had a son named Nathan. Why are those two particularly important? Because once again, you don't have to turn there, but you can look this up sometime. Look at the genealogies of our Lord Jesus Christ that are given in Matthew and in Luke. And if you look in Matthew's gospel, chapter 1, verse 6, which traces the line of Joseph, who was not Jesus' natural father because he was born extraordinarily, but who was the appointed or custodian father of Jesus. He was a descendant of David, and he was a descendant of David through Solomon. If you look at Matthew 1, 6, you'll see that. But then Mary, the natural mother of Jesus, was also a descendant of David through a different line. If you look at Luke chapter 3, verse 31, you see that she came through the line of Nathan. And so, again, David has concubines, he has wives. It's a disorderly situation. It's not the Genesis 1 and 2 model of one man, one woman in a covenant relationship for a lifetime. And yet, again, trace the hand of the Lord. The Lord has a long-term project he's involved in. And it's a reminder that God is working out plans that are greater than you or I can understand, can ever understand. We can't see what God is doing in this generation to purpose in generations to come. But through Solomon and through Nathan would come Joseph and Mary. And through Mary would come Jesus. And this would be the family in which the Lord Jesus Christ would come into and be raised. Well, let's turn now finally to the last section, the last picture in this collage, and that is the description of David defeating the enemies that come up against him with God's help. Now, when David becomes king, how do the surrounding nations respond? I already mentioned that the people of Tyre sent gifts But there is a very different response that comes from the Philistines. The Philistines. These are the ancient enemies of Israel. And by the way, the word Philistine is the root for what modern word? Do you know? The Palestinians. The Philistines were the Palestinians. You think there are these problems that are happening right now in the world are something new? No. It's been going on since the time of David and before. 1,000 years before the time of Christ. And when they hear about David rising in a united Israel, they are threatened by this. He's already taken Jerusalem and rooted out the Jebusites. And so look at verse 17. But when the Philistines heard that they had anointed David king over Israel, all the Philistines came up to seek David. And David heard of it and went down to the hold of the fortress. The Philistines also came out and spread themselves in the valley of Rephaim. And so they are ready to fight against Israel. It's interesting that centuries later, when the modern nation state of Israel was declared on May 15, 1948, within hours, what happened? Their neighbors attacked them. And they fought a war to defend their borders, the modern nation state of Israel. And 1,000 years before, when David had united Israel, within days, the Philistines were attacking. The more things changed, the more they stayed the same. And then we come to verse 19. And again, I think we can lay verse 19 alongside verse 12. I said verse 12 showed us why David was a man after God's own heart, because he acknowledged the Lord had given him his place. And verse 19 also tells us something about why the Lord had a love for David. It says, and David inquired of the Lord. That is, David sought the face of God. He apparently did so through prayer before he acted against the threat of the Philistines. And so he asked the Lord, saying, verse 19, shall I go up to the Philistines? Wilt thou deliver them into mine hand? And then the Lord answered him, answered his inquiry. Second half there, verse 19. And the Lord said unto David, go up, for I will doubtless deliver the Philistines into thine hand. And then in verse 20, David came to a place called Baal Perazim. And the word Baal, you may know, means Lord or Master. It was the name that the pagans gave to their god, Baal. And Perazim means to break out or to break forth. And it says that there, again, the Lord directing him, David smote them there. And he said, the Lord hath broken forth upon mine enemies before me. And if you could read it in Hebrew, there's a word play there. The verb for to break forth is paraz. He called the place Baal Perazim. The Lord has broken forth against my enemies. And it even explains, second half of verse 20, that he called the name of that place Baal Perazim. And so the Lord gave to David a great victory. This is an incredible image of the power of God. God breaks forth, and the image is like a dam bursting and sending a powerful wave of water that sweeps away everything that stands before it. In fact, he says in verse 19 that the Lord broke forth, actually in verse 20, the Lord broke forth as the breaches of waters. And so he broke forth upon the enemies. Not only was this a military battle, but apparently there was also a spiritual battle that was taking place, as we read in verse 21. And there they left their images, and David and his men burned them. The Philistines run away. They leave their idols behind, and David's men come in and burn the idols. This is a battle between God, the pure worship of the one true God, and the worship of false gods, of idolatry. But guess what? The Philistines bounce right back. There's much that could be meditated upon in verse 22. And the Philistines came up yet again. And the Philistines came up yet again. Did you know that opposition to the cause of God and His elect is relentless? We just do not fight one battle and then rest on our laurels. Or we don't just go through one temptation and have victory and have obedience and think, oh, thank goodness that's over with. But the Philistines came up yet again. And guess what? In every spiritual battle you have in this life, things are going to come up again and again. And there are going to be more trials. There are going to be more temptations on this side of glory until we achieve the final state of glorification. This life is going to be a struggle for godliness, a struggle for obedience. Of course, along the way, there are many times of peace and joy and gladness, but there are also the Philistines regrouping once more and putting themselves in array against God's people. And once again, notice in verse 23, David again inquired of the Lord, just as he had previously. But this time, listen, the Lord gives a different answer. In the first circumstance, the Lord said, yes, go up. In this case, he says, thou shalt not go up, but fetch a compass. That means circle around behind them and come upon them over against the mulberry trees. And I think that's interesting to be meditated upon too, that sometimes the Lord answers our prayers in various ways that differ according to our circumstances and our need. In one set of circumstances, he might call for one kind of action. In another set of circumstances, for quite another. The first time he inquires, the Lord says, go up. The second time he says, wait, do not. And I thought about what Solomon writes in Ecclesiastes, where he says that there is a time, for example, to speak and a time to be quiet, a time of war and a time of peace. There are different responses in different times. Sometimes it's right for you to speak up and say something. Sometimes it's better not to. Sometimes it's better to circle around. The Lord has different responses in different circumstances, and we must inquire of Him. And then there's this battle then that rolls out before the mulberry trees, and this is maybe one of the best known scenes here from this chapter. As David is there and he hears a sound going on the top of these trees, the Hebrew word is kol. He hears a voice in the top of these trees. And he's told that when he hears this, he should bestir himself. When he hears the voice, the sound in the tops of the trees, then he says he's to know, verse 24, that the Lord goes out before thee to smite the hosts of the Philistines. And so, again, it's a reminder at least of a couple of things. One is that there's more happening in this life than meets the physical eye. Not only are there unseen forces of spiritual opposition, like when Paul talks about the fact that we don't wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities, powers, against the rulers of darkness in this world, but there are also unseen forces of spiritual support and protection. David hears the voice of God's hosts in the top of the mulberry trees. And then secondly, this teaches us that every victory comes from the Lord, and so the glory must be given to Him. Was David able to defeat the Philistines because of his might and power and strength? No. That's the point. When some people complain about the blood and all the gore of the Old Testament, they miss the point completely. All of Israel's victories are only because God fights for her. She could win nothing on her own. Every victory comes from the Lord, and every giving of glory must be attributed to Him. The last memorable note comes in verse 25. When we read, it says this, and David did so as the Lord had commanded him. And this would be another one of my points I will marshal in David's defense to those of you who might be David despisers. Not only does he in verse 12 attribute his position to the Lord, not only does he in verse 19 and in verse 23 inquire of the Lord, pray before he moves and acts, but now we see in verse 25 that he obeys the Lord. Remember, there were a lot of times when David was disobedient. We'll see those later in spades. But there are also occasions when David obeyed the Lord. And this is another reason why we could say that the Lord was with him. The Emmanuel principle was being worked out. Well, I just want to say here in the end that I think once more we see, as we did last week, that David is a type for the believer in the Lord Jesus Christ. The believer in the Lord Jesus Christ knows the Emmanuel principle. How do we come to have the Emmanuel principle? How do we come to have the Lord's presence with us? Well, it comes through repentance and faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And when we have that, we can look at something like verse 10 where it says of David, and David went on and grew great and the Lord of hosts was with him. We can take that verse and we can apply it to ourselves. We can say, and put your name there. And believer and Christian went on and grew great. Now, it might be in your circumstance, you're not going to grow great in the way David did. But you might grow great in humility. You might grow great in godliness. You might grow great in long-suffering. You might grow great in service. You might grow great in prayer. And Christian went on and grew great. And the Lord God of hosts was with him. And the Lord even broke out like a mighty wave. The Lord broke out before his enemies. All the enemies of sin and death, and struggle and temptation. The Lord broke out and smote his enemies before him. This is the way in which David becomes a model, an example, a type for us. Let me invite you to stand together. Let's pray. Lord, help us to learn as we make this journey through 2 Samuel, to learn of David, and learn not just the historical facts of David's life, but to learn really the essence of why this is in our scriptures and why you've given it to us. And that is to learn the spiritual truths that are here. To learn of how in times past you worked among men and how you've been orchestrating all things toward their consummation in Christ. And how we are to be faithful pilgrims. Like David, we are to see your hand and putting us in the circumstance in which we are to inquire of you, and we are to obey you. And so, Father, give us the grace to grow great in Christ and to know that this can happen only as you are with us. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.